Today's reading is from the book of Genesis, chapter 35, verses 1 through 29. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and the rings that they were in their ears. Jacob hid them under their terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I give to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in that place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. When they journeyed from Bethel, when they were still some distance from Ephrathah, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her son, and as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah: Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. This is the word of the Lord.
We had a late night watching England last night. It was a bit later than I had hoped it would be, but I hope I'm appropriately caffeinated this morning. If you're not a football fan, don't worry, there's one more week and then it's done. We are coming to the end of our series looking at the God of Jacob in Genesis. We've been there the last few months. And again we've seen God's faithfulness. Just a word about where we're going over the summer. So we'll spend 2 weeks in July looking at Hebrews 11. So do go ahead and read that if you get the moment this week. Let's pray as we turn to God's word now. Father God, we ask that in your faithfulness, you would speak the word of your promise to each one of us this morning. And you'd help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. The World Cup isn't quite over yet. One of the big controversies about it has been Ronaldo, the Portuguese superstar. He was such a great player, one of the best who has ever touched a football. But believe it or not, he's actually my age. And he's starting to play like it. That's shocking, isn't it? It is not fair. Most commentators say that he shouldn't have played, certainly not as much as he did. They said he's too slow, he makes two mistakes, he doesn't help the team. The manager, though, refused to drop him. He started every game, he played almost every minute apart from the final 10 of one match. The manager continued to keep him, persisted with him. I guess it's a question that every coach asks at some point or another. Do I stick with this player, or do I drop them and go for someone else? I think we are quite often like that with God. And we think, is God going to drop me, or will he stick with me? Have I performed good enough for him to garner his trust? Will God keep going with me? Is he really committed to me? How deep is his faithfulness? That has been, in some sense, the big question going through Genesis. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 3. Does their faithlessness nullify God's faithfulness? Can Jacob's sin undo God's promise? And the answer, as we've gone through, and as the Bible teaches, is a great big no. Last time we saw the faithlessness of God's people, we saw the disgrace and the deceit of sin. It promises us so much, but it leaves us defiled and dirty. And as Jacob's story begins to fade, we're left with that same question. Will God keep his promise to Jacob? Or will he cut his losses and move on? The big recurring lesson is that God is faithful. And as we come to the end of the Jacob narrative, chapter 35, that is the headline for us. Our God is faithful. We're on page 35. We're in chapter 35. Do open your Bibles. Do follow along with me so that you can make sure that what I am saying comes from the Bible. After the mess of chapter 34 that we looked at last week, God comes to Jacob and he makes the first move. He says, "Come back to me." Chapter 35, verse 1, he says, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there." Verses 1 and 7 are bracketed with a reminder of when God appeared to him back in chapter 28. And it reads a bit like Jacob's greatest hits, as though it's a greatest hits compilation. And so we have Jacob, the smooth criminal, who was born to run, who under pressure finds a stairway to heaven. You are welcome. That took a bit longer than it should have done. I had a few more. I will stop there. Jacob tricked his father. He stole from his brother Esau. Esau wanted him dead, so Jacob fled. But as he ran, God spoke to him in chapter 28, verse 15, and said, "I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, but I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. And in his faithfulness, God did as he said he would. Do you notice how Jacob describes God? Verse 3, he is the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. And as Jacob realizes God's faithfulness, as he sees the faithfulness of his God, we have a renewed repentance. Jacob tells his family to throw away all of the foreign gods that are among them. They're called gods, but they're not really gods, are they? Do you remember Laban's household gods? His idols? Rachel stole them, and as she sat on them, Laban, they were powerless to help Laban find them. Whether it's the gods of Hinduism or Shintoism or any other religion, or the gods of power or success, they are gods and idols that cannot hear, that cannot speak, and that cannot save. So Jacob hides them under a tree, buried like the dead and worthless things that they are. That they turn from worthless idols to serve the true and living God. That's what repentance is. It is that turning around, turning away from, and turning to Jesus. It's turning and leaving the old behind. That's why they have new clothes. We all know the feeling. It's a hot day. We've had a few of those recently. And at the end of the day, your clothes are feeling quite dirty and smelly. And so you get clean and you put on new clothes, hopefully, to spare the rest of us. And it feels good. They have new clothes because they have a new and a purified life. They've turned away from the shame and the disgrace of their idolatry and their sin. And they found a new start, a fresh life. That's what God gives us in Jesus. Christians, we take off the old self, stained with sin and shame, and we put on the new. We wear our new life in Christ, clothed with his righteousness, his goodness, his purity. Look down at verse 5. As they journey, a terror from God falls upon the cities that were around them. God flips Jacob's fear on its head. So we left Jacob at the end of chapter 34, afraid of the people around him. And yet here, as God shows his faithfulness, as Jacob draws close to him, the Lord turns that fear around. So they fear him. He protects Jacob. Because our God is faithful, because he keeps his promises. Because he always does what he says he will do. I will keep you wherever you go. And here is his protection. Now, Jacob really needs to know that he can utterly trust God's promise. That's why it's been the author Moses has been bringing us back again and again to this. God is faithful. There is a renewed repentance. I guess that's how assurance works, isn't it? We find it hard to trust God when we are running away from him and we are disobeying him. I know that. I'm sure you know that in your experience. And we think, will God really forgive me this time? But when we draw close to him, when we turn back to Jesus in repentance and faith, we hear him speaking his promise to us. And that's what God does. He restates his promise in verses 9 to 15. When we need to learn things, we repeat them over and over. So one of the things I learned as a kid at school was in 1462, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. If you ever study Latin, you'll know amo, amassa, matter, mammas, matters, amant. What a joy. God has repeated his promise 7 times up to this point. 7 times because Jacob needs to learn it. 7 times because you and I need to learn it. It's because our God is faithful. God doesn't think, okay, at the end of Jacob's life, he's proven that I can trust him, and so I'll give him a bit more. He's not revealing a bit more of his promise. It's the same promise that he has already made. Verse 11, God says to Jacob, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation shall come from you. A company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. But that is a promise that God has made to Abraham back in chapter 17. This is God restating his promise because he's faithful. So in Genesis 17, God changes Abraham's name to Abraham. Here Jacob goes from Jacob to Israel. In Genesis 17, God is called God Almighty, El Shaddai, the one who has no equal. The uncreated creator of all things, visible and invisible. My creator and your creator. Jacob's creator, Laban's creator. The creator of everyone and everything that has ever existed. The one who is able to do what he says, because he is almighty. In Genesis 17, God tells Abraham that nations and kings would come from him, just as he says to Jacob here. These are promises handed down from Abraham, then to Isaac, and to Jacob. Promises that God fully intends to keep, no matter how unfaithful, or weak, or sinful, or under pressure his people are, no matter the passage of time, no matter the change of generation to generation. God is faithful to his promise. The command in verse 11, be fruitful and multiply. It's not just any other command, is it? It's one we've heard again and again. Seven times, in fact. And it takes us all the way back to Genesis 1. Echoes the command that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall, before they disobeyed God, before they sinned and death entered the world. God giving that command because through his promise, God is creating a new Adam, a new humanity, a fresh start. A new beginning through a son who would crush Satan under his feet and bring an end to sin and death. The one that the world was waiting for. And as we move from Abraham to Isaac and on to Jacob, God is keeping his promise. So if you like maths, we have gone... We started with one man in Abraham in Genesis 12, and that has increased 12-fold at this stage. There are 12 sons of Jacob. We've seen the beginnings of three nations. We've had the Ishmaelites. We've had the Edomites. We have the Israelites. And as Jacob sets up a pillar in verse 14, a pillar of stone, it is immovable. It is unshakable. It is like God's promise. A pillar of stone. Jacob pours out his worship. There's a drink offering and oil. Worship in recognition of God's goodness and the assurance of God's faithfulness. God is faithful. The lesson we learn again and again through Genesis. God Almighty doesn't change. He rules over all that he made. He is faithful to do what he said he would do. A promise to remake and undo the effects of our sin and the curse of his judgment. And yet we find it so hard to trust him, don't we? There are many things that seem to threaten it. In verse 8, we have a glimpse of one of those things, of death. Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he calls the name Alon Bakoth. It means the oak of weeping. Rebecca was Jacob's mother. This is the first time we're told about, first time we're given Deborah's name. But after Rebecca's deceit in chapter 27, we don't hear of her again. But we are told about the death of her servants. And I suspect we're told about Deborah as a reminder that Jacob probably never saw Rebecca again. A reminder that death is so final, it feels so cruel. So often the curse of sin and death seems bigger than the faithfulness of God. And as we go through to verses 16 to 29, we see Jacob learning to trust God through the curse of sin. So Deborah's death isn't the only death that is mentioned in these few verses. Verses 16 to 20 are full of sorrow. Rachel is Jacob's first love, his favorite wife. She is pregnant, she is giving birth. And before modern medicine, childbirth was the biggest killer of women across the world. Around 1 in 20 births ended in the death of the mum, they reckon. Rachel has a hard labor and she dies. It's tragically ironic. She had said to Jacob, "Give me a son or I'll die." And here she is having her son and she breathes her last. It's a bittersweet symphony. Rachel has her second baby that she longed for, that she had prayed for, and there is joy. But the sorrow is deep as she breathes her last, and Jacob buries her. I guess that is life, isn't it? There is often joy mixed with sorrow. They go side by side. There were lots of, when Gabby was pregnant with our third child, there were lots of complications in the pregnancy. We were told by various doctors that he wouldn't survive. We were overjoyed when he was born healthy. The Lord had given us a very real miracle. He was literally born during a prayer meeting that our church was having. But one day, in my joy, as I went into hospital to visit him, I bumped into some friends of ours who were weeping because they had just been told that their baby had died. Life and death go hand in hand. We're going to say farewell to this building soon. We'll have celebrated lots of things here. Lots of weddings over the years. Births, birthdays. But we've also wept together here. We've clung to God's promises together here. Through Jacob's grief, we see his trust in God's faithfulness. So with her dying breath, Rachel names her son Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow, or son of my trouble. But Jacob refuses to call him that. He calls him Benjamin, son of my right hand, son of my strength. In his tears, Jacob looks to the strength of God's faithfulness, the strength of God's promise, never failing, never ending, that will one day undo all that is wrong in this world. The Bible never hides from tragedy or hurt. The curse of sin and of death looms large in Scripture as it does in life. We don't pretend that it's not there, but in and through the pain, God calls us to put our trust in him, because he will never let you down, because he will never break his promise, because he knows exactly what you need, and he has given us the one that we need, the Lord Jesus. The sorrow doesn't stop there, though. In verse 27, we have this wonderful reunion. Jacob has been away for many, many years. decades in hiding, and he finally sees his father again. But then just like that, Isaac too breathes his last. And he dies. In some ways, this is the author bringing to an end that generation. This is the Lord bringing to an end that generation. Isaac is full of days. He had a good life. In England, we might say he had a good innings. But it's still a tragedy. And I think we miss that because we're so used to the idea of death. It doesn't surprise us that an old man dies, does it? But it should have. Because we weren't made for that. Because we were made to live forever with God. Death feels so unnatural to us because it is so unnatural to us. Death is the fruit of our sin. Isaac's death is the necessary outworking of Genesis chapter 3, of our sin and all that is wrong in this world. Which is why I think we're told of that little episode in verse 22. Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. We sort of wonder, why is that there? Is that just another little stone to throw at Jacob? Here is a relationship that has been destroyed. Jacob never forgets this. At the end of his life, he calls Reuben unstable. He says because Reuben defiled his bed, he would never have preeminence. Though he was strong and Jacob's firstborn, he would go to the back of the line. And we find ourselves, on the one hand, as we reach the end of Jacob's story, or coming to the end of Jacob's story, we have the utter assurance of the faithfulness of God, a God who makes his promise and will keep his promise. And at the same time, you and I are faced with the very real circumstances of life. Sin and death and the curse that touches everything in this life. We're not really going to look at it, but chapter 36, we hear about all about Esau's family, Jacob's brother. Chapter 36 is a long list of names. It shows that Esau becomes a great nation, just as God had said he would. Rulers come from Esau. The word for chief or ruler comes 43 times in that chapter. And yet Esau carries on in the way he began. Do you remember a few weeks ago? He despises God's promise. He sells it for a meal. In chapter 36, verse 6, he goes into a land far away from his brother Jacob. He walks away from God. And as Jacob's story comes to a close, we're left thinking, what next? What is going to win? Will the strength of Esau and the pull of sin and the curse of death and the circumstances of life, will that negate God's promise? Will that undo what God has said? Are Jacob's sins going to catch up with him? Will death continue to have the final say forever? Jacob is told that kings will come from him, but none of his sons look like kingly material at this point, do they? Reuben has disqualified himself, the firstborn. Simeon and Levi, well, we learned what they were like last week. Vengeful, cruel. Next in line, Judah. Go ahead and read chapter 38 and see what he is like. It really doesn't look great. And so we remember the lesson from this chapter. Despite what things look like, despite what ups and downs you and I might face, despite the sorrow that we go through, despite the wretchedness that you and I feel sometimes at our sin, God is faithful. He keeps his promise. He always does it exactly the way he intends, exactly for the purposes that he made them. The curse of sin and death cannot stop him because his promise was to fix them. And so God's people waited. They waited and they waited and they waited. And generation came and generation went. They waited through sorrow. They waited through slavery and they waited through sin and they waited through death. And they waited for a nation and they waited for a king. And they waited for one who would come as a new Adam to bring about a new humanity, to bring about a fresh start, to undo all of our work, all of our shame, all of our sin, all of our death. Flick forwards with me to Galatians chapter 3. That is on page 1171. Galatians 3, verse 16. Speaking about God's promises to Abraham, God says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Cast your eye over the page to verse 26. In Christ Jesus, those who trust him are all sons of God, sons and daughters. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Verse 29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. See, the promise is made to Abraham, restated again and again, told to Jacob, weren't really about that family. They're about Jesus. They're about the one true offspring who came many, many centuries later. Because our God is faithful. Because God has promised to put an end to sin and to death and to sorrow and to tears and to the mess that you and I make with our lives. A promise that didn't depend on Jacob, and a promise that doesn't depend on you or me. Jesus Christ, the true offspring, the heir of the promise, has died and has risen. He is the son that God promised. He crushed Satan under his feet. He is the son who was born in Ephrath, in Bethlehem. The son whose life didn't bring death, but bought life at the cost of his own. The son who crushed Satan under his feet, who paid the penalty for sin, who conquered death, and who one day will return to bring in his new creation, to bring in the fresh start that this world has been crying out for, that you and I so desperately need. This life is wonderful, isn't it? I don't know what you're doing this afternoon, but I hope you can enjoy some of the sunshine. There is so much to enjoy. And at the same time, so much of it is touched by that curse, isn't it? Because the best is really, really yet to come. And one day it will. Because our God is faithful. Jacob saw it from afar. You and I get to look back and see it through the lens of the cross. So our hope is even more sure than Jacob's. Because the Son has come. In a few moments, we're going to share bread and wine, and we're going to remember that all that God has done in Jesus Christ, nothing will stop him from being faithful. Not my sin, not Jacob's sin, not your sin. Not Jacob's weeping, and not your weeping. Because it rests solely on the faithfulness of our God. And one day when he returns, the sun will rise one final time and a new day will dawn. A day when sin and death are no more. A day when our faithful God wipes away every single last tear, never to be shed again. So this week, in your sorrow and in your joy, in your triumphs and in your sin, put your trust in the never-failing promises of our faithful God. Let's pray. Loving Lord God, you truly give us what we don't deserve. We praise you that you are faithful in all that you do and say. Father, we thank you for proving that, for showing that, for confirming that in the Lord Jesus. And so we ask that you'd help us to put our trust in you and our hope in you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.